passage. If you would turn with me to the last paragraph or the postscript of 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at verses 25 through 28 this morning. As you work your way to this unit of thought from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God, we'll stand in just a moment and we'll read it together. Beginning of our series 15 messages ago, we had a challenge to memorize 1 Thessalonians this fall, and that's a very ambitious goal, but I'm just curious, do we even have one who thinks they might have the whole book memorized by midnight of December 31st? Do we have anyone really close? We were on track and the wheels fell off my cart. So Colin, really? Well done. Tremendous. Keep it up. Anyone else? All right. How many have memorized? Oh, right, Karen. Very good, Karen. Anyone working on the one verse a week? That would be about 15 verses when we're all said and done. You've been tracking along quietly, working on one verse a week. A handful of you trying to do that? Very good. We'll try to reinforce this more when we get into the book of Isaiah, Lord willing, in the new year. I think it's important to memorize. And we're going to see how many would like to memorize that book. If you're not familiar with the Bible, I don't blame you for not laughing, because it's a long book. It's 66 chapters. 66 chapters. That would be a lot of memorization. But there are people who have memorized it, and my hat goes off to them. As we look at this section of Scripture this morning, there are three commands, another triad. There are 20 commands in the book of 1 Thessalonians, 19 in chapter 5 and 1 at the end of chapter 4. So chapter 5 is just is an amazing chapter to challenge us to action and duty. And so there are three more charges or duties or responsibilities, marching orders that are given to us in this passage that concludes the book, comprised of 89 verses in our English version. So let's stand together and read from the screen here this last section of Scripture, beginning in verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Help us to obey it by praying. Help us to obey it by having Christian affection for one another. Help us to obey it by reading it, studying it, both in church and at home, and obeying it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to walk through these three commands. Very straightforward, very simple. Simple at least to read, simple to preach, very difficult to follow. The first passage here, first verse, verse 25, says, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. And Paul has been using that word brothers or brethren throughout the whole epistle. So this isn't the first time that you've seen it occur. In fact, this is the 16th time Paul's addressed the church as brothers, as brethren, as family. And so by now you start to realize, wow, this entity called the church is different. It's a family. It's a family. I was just talking with Johnny Akakpo in Ghana. He was just sharing just before the service that when you shake hands within their culture, if it's family, you shake hands and then you snap your fingers three times. If it's non-family, you shake the hand and there's one quick snap of the fingers. So there's a clear distinction. Okay, you're family with three clicks. One click, you're friends. So we're going to practice this, and Johnny's going to give us instruction on how to shake in a Ghanese way with a three clicks. I think that'd be a good thing to cultivate within our church family, because we are family. And Paul starts this text with the word brethren, and it's fascinating how he arranges this verse in comparison to the other 15 verses with the word brother in it, or brethren. In this verse, he puts the word brethren in the emphatic position in the text. So all the other 15 verses where the word occurs, it's kind of down the line into the passage. It doesn't stand out. It doesn't jump at you. So in contrast to all the other passages, this one's jumping out at us. It's to get our attention. It's to spike our awareness to something we need to do. And that is we need to pray. And we need to pray for one another. In this case, Paul is asking the brothers, and who else could pray other than brothers and sisters in Christ, and he asked this group, this family, to pray for him and to pray for Silvanus. and to pray for Timothy, to pray for the spiritual leaders, the missionaries, the church planters, these pastors, very emphatically. Notice the phrase "for us." The word "pray" is a command. It's to be in the continual form. We're always be praying. It should be a practice. But notice "for who?" For us. And that little word "for," Paul uses a unique word. It means concerning or surrounding us. So Paul is saying to the church family at Thessalonica, I'm talking to you as a family, pray around us. Encircle us with your prayers. And I love that word picture. It's one thing to pray, that's great, but that picture of surrounding someone with your intercession to God, praying for someone and bringing their needs to the throne of God. So brethren, pray for us. I find a lot of humility in that text. Some have probably accurately said that Paul's the greatest Christian to have ever lived. And eventually Christ will assess all of our works as believers, and he's the one who will put the Stephanos crowns on the heads. But no question, Paul is a template for us. He's an example for us. And he's a man of God. He's a spiritual giant. And yet this man, an apostle, says humbly, I can't do it without you. I can't do it without God. I can't do it without people praying for us. And I think the reason Paul had such great success in his mission work was that the gospel got through the enemy lines because of people praying for him. And this is important, to pray for us, to pray for pastors, to pray for us, to pray for missionaries. It was asked of the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, what was the reason for his influence, his great success, largest non-Catholic church in the world. Literally millions of copies of his sermons circulating, and even more so today. And he said very simply, he said succinctly, it comes down to one word, prayer. He said, the success of our ministry here at the Tabernacle, Metropolitan Tabernacle, is because my people pray for me. I think some of the sweetest words that a pastor can hear is when someone genuinely, authentically, and actually, when they say, Pastor, I pray for you. I pray for you. I pray for your wife. I pray for your family. And I pray regularly for you. Someone will say it this way, Pastor, I pray for you every day. And if someone's lying, the Lord will deal with that. But I usually, when I hear that, I say, thank you. And why not? We need prayer every single day. We need to put the armor on individually to start today because we are in a battle. And if the armor is not on, you're going to be taken out by a fiery arrow, a dart. And Satan's trying to target us. And if we're not geared up for the battle, we're not properly equipped, we will go down. So take heed lest you fall. So Paul here very clearly says, brethren, pray for us. This is likely Paul's first epistle. It starts off very generically, pray for us, no specifics given. The subsequent epistles Paul writes builds on this introductory statement, pray for us. He's going to ask the people of God to pray in seven different specific ways for him and for the missionaries. We'll conclude with those thoughts. First, this is the command to pray for the missionaries, to pray for spiritual leaders, to pray for pastors. Secondly, in this postscript, leading to the postscript, into the writing, verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Again, a command, greet them. Think about this for a moment. Paul is speaking to the spiritual leaders, elders, pastors of the church at Thessalonica. He's saying, look, this letter's coming to you from us, and you're in the position to be able to communicate to the family, and I want you to greet the brethren for us with a holy kiss. And think about that for a moment, just this greeting of the brethren. So you have Paul, you have the missionaries over here, the local church leadership here, and the church family here. And in between the missionaries and the church family are the leaders of the church. And Paul is saying to them that godly leaders are relational connectors. Godly leaders are relational connectors. They build relationships. They do not tear them down. They do not reflect bad on others. They do not undermine others. They don't throw others under the bus. They are relational connectors. And I love that this body called the church, where Paul is saying, look, please extend our greetings. And to do so in this way, communicate with them. So leaders are to lead in relational communication. Leaders are to lead in affection. Leaders are to lead in warmth and friendliness and welcoming all, including all, and partiality and really social graces. And he's telling those leaders, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Let's talk about the holy kiss for a moment. Actually, I thought, I at times am accused of not being practical, more theoretical. So we're going to practice the holy kiss. Is that okay? My wife's not feeling well. I had to give an example with her this morning. So I'm going to have some examples, maybe volunteers. So just work through this together just to see how it's done. Okay? Does that sound good? It's a command to greet them. And with a holy kiss. So I could pick out on our brother from Russia. I would say our brother from Russia has a history where you greeted one another, I'm guessing, with a holy kiss. Sure. So we can use them as an example. Mrs. Banks is from South America, Latin America. We could use her as an example of a holy kiss. We're not going to have her kiss the Russian. Okay, but I could use her as an example. Our Italian friends, how many Italian friends do we have? A few Italian friends. Don't be shy. I love Italians very much. Your culture, with a social kiss. Any Frenchmen here? You do the double kiss. Woo-wee. One on each side. Brother Colin Richards was saying in Sunday school this morning, he was in Russia. And near Russia. Where? Russia. Russia? And in church, and all week he had evaded the holy kiss. And at the end of the week, this big mountain of a man with a big beard intercepted him and kissed him right on the lips with a holy kiss. So I'd like to practice this a little bit. Kenya? Dixon? Kenya, what do you do? Do you do a holy kiss? Maybe not. Okay. So obviously we need to work on this. Let's talk about a holy kiss. We would probably like to say it this way. Paul is saying, kiss everyone for me. You could say it that way. Or maybe we would say, hey, please give everyone a hug for us. Or hugs and kisses. Okay? Hugs are good. Hugs are good. This week we had a hug week. Where Lisa did her first chemotherapy on Monday. And it's kind of depressing. Everyone's on kind of couches and they have IVs dropping in their ports. And most of the folks without hair and colors change. And they look really rough. And we're novices. This is our first run. We only have 5 more. I keep encouraging only 5 more, 20 or 30 more radiation treatments and 7 more months of chemo. So we're really making traction. We got one down. And we're there, and we're too naive to realize this is depressing. So we're smiling and talking and studying the Bible. And we have a family to the left. We have a family sitting right in front of us and a family right next to us. And no one can go anywhere. You're in IVs. You can disconnect and run to the bathroom and come back real quick, but you are a captive audience. So probably in a couple of weeks when we go back, everyone's probably going to move the other side of the room. But there's not many seats left. So it's an unbelievable fishing hole. God is putting us in these incredible fishing holes. And there's this wonderful black family to our left, and we're just engaging in the conversation and getting out a gospel witness. And at the end of the day, we were the last two to go out. We were the last to go out. This lady was second to last. And Tammy was her name. And Tammy just got up, and she just wanted to hug Elisa. And they just hugged. They don't even know each other. It just seemed appropriate to hug. So then we left there. We were supposed to go to our Christmas staff dinner. We had no energy left, but we were hungry. And so we slipped in the Carrabba's real quick to just eat and run and get home and crash. And so the waitress comes over. Her name's Danny. And Danny asks Elisa, how's your day? And she says, it's been a different kind of day. I had my first chemo treatment. And the girl just melted. She just melted. She felt so bad. And we're saying, no, you don't have to feel bad. This is God's plan for us. We're okay with this. And at the end of the meal, she comes to us and she hands us the bill. And I pull out my card and give it to her. And she comes back in a minute. She says, I want to give you your card back. Everything was covered. And I said, what do you mean by that? She said, I paid for it. She said, it was your first chemotherapy. I know you've had a rough day. I just wanted to pay for it. And we were just like, whoa, you know, taken off guard by her kindness, her sensitivity. And guess what we did? I don't usually hug strangers in the restaurants, but my wife hugs Danny, and I hug Danny. And I wrote a beautiful letter to her boss saying, you need to know about Danny. This is the kind of employee that you have. And we've had such a long good relationship with Carrabba's. You have done so much catering for us. Please come to our Christmas service. It's a great opportunity. But a big hug. We're going to get a wig this week. And if you could do this, she's having a bad morning, so she's not here. So if you can play along with me. She has the coolest wig you're ever going to see. It's blonde. I insisted. I said, honey, I've always wanted a blonde. So you're going to tell the difference. Okay, you're going to tell the difference. You're going to tell the difference. But just play along with it. Say, hey, Elisa, when are you going to get your wig? When you see her wearing it, it'll mean a lot. Because I had no idea, because I grew up with all boys, how much the hair means to a woman. I had no idea. I had one indication of how much it means to a woman. I was pumping gas at a station in South Carolina next to a hair doohickey place, what do you call them? Saloons or salons, whatever they are. And I'm pumping gas, and this old car comes by, beautiful shape, and pulls right into the parking space, and then over the concrete parking stop and over the sidewalk and through the plants, and the car went right into the salon. And the lady got right out. I'm saying, you've got to be kidding. Did I just see that? She got out, and she had a hair appointment. And the problem was she's not allowed to drive, and her ride did not show up. But she had a hair appointment, and she was not going to miss the hair appointment. She got there right on time and almost in the seat. I watched that. I helped her out, and she was not even fazed. Get my hair going. So I said, whoa, I get it. So we went to this really cool hair wig place by appointment only, really snotty, snooty, upscale. And the girls there, Lisa's there, and Vicky was with us, and then really fun. I mean, I think I'm going to get a wig. I am so pumped. I just love wigs. So we're looking at wigs. It was so much fun with Vicky and Elisa, and then I'm taking pictures of each wig, and then I'm texting them to my three daughter-in-laws. And so there's Becky up in Fort Collins, and then there's Stephanie in Clemson, South Carolina, and there's Becca Boo down in Spartanburg. And what do you think, girls? And they were all so sweet. Oh, you look beautiful. Oh, you know, just unbelievable. And so they're all voting on the wigs, okay? And the one we got is unbelievable. And it's called a Freedom Pecan Caramel Macchiato Cappuccino Sassy Wig or something like that. I didn't get it all maybe right, but I was trying to figure out, what do you call this? And it is just beautiful. So we got out of this wig lady place, and Elisa just hugged her. We just met the lady. We just hugged her. I got in line too. Come on over here. So hugs are good. Hugs are good. I feel a little more uncomfortable with the holy kiss thing, right? Maybe you don't. That's fine. And you can work through this text. But greet all the brethren. Notice it includes everyone. Don't leave anyone out. The church is to operate in very impartial ways. Very embraceive ways, very inclusive ways, all the brethren, I love that. And to do it with a holy kiss. Think about the holy kiss. Do you want me to do a history lesson on that, or want me to just move on? Because I can. Let me vote. This church is a congregational polity. How many would like to hear about the holy kiss in church history, just for a moment? Okay. How many really could care less and just move on? Just be honest, be honest. Oh, brother, it's a perfect split. All right, so I'm going to do it. I'll just play it safe. So if there's a holy kiss, what does that imply? That means there's probably other type of kisses that are unholy, right? Wouldn't you assume if there's a holy kiss, there's probably something that's erotic or not a holy kiss? Can I give you an example? Give you an example. Right after high school, I'm not a believer yet. Right after high school, it is... I don't know why people remember these things. It's Friday the 13th, 1976, August. I am with Mary, my girlfriend. Puppy love. It's going to go to the dogs, okay? The week before, she says to me, I ask her, Mary, what would you like for your birthday? It's next week. She says, Will, all I want from you is a kiss. I said, I can arrange that. She breaks my heart on Friday the 13th. I find her with George. I am destroyed. I am absolutely destroyed. So the next week is her birthday, and I am a man of integrity even before I was saved. I was an incredible man, incredible man. And I had given her my word I would give her a kiss. Now, it would not be reciprocated. It would not be requited if I initiated literally a kiss. So all I could think of, just to be a man of integrity, was to do it metaphorically, figuratively, on her birthday. And so right outside her house is a bridge with an underpass. And I knew she'd be going under that bridge to work on her birthday. So I asked my brother, who's 6'6" and a half, to help me with a project to keep my word and do a Hallmark card on that bridge. I'm not recommending this. And I don't do it anymore, okay? So we get to the bridge, and my brother's powerful, so he can dangle me over the bridge while I hold the paint can and paint a giant lip on the bridge. I mean, a monster lip. My size lip. I mean, huge lips. And then just to help personalize, I put my initials in the middle, WS. And then above it, just to be generous, I said, here's your kiss, Mary. Happy birthday. Just being thoughtful. And I kept my word. Okay, was that a holy kiss? That's a disaster. Okay, that's a disaster. I thought I could win her back with that. Usually if the girls feel sorry for you, that's a real strong appeal for real weak men, right? So greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That implies there's probably something that's not holy. This is holy. So in the culture of the early church, here's a brief snippet history. Most of the Christians, as the churches were started, had a Jewish element. Usually that was the gospel went first to them. So if you're a Jew in the first century, you grew up worshiping Saturday in synagogues. And guess how they sit in the synagogue? All the men, all the ladies. And they actually greet with affection, men with men, women with women. And in the culture of Paul's day, even unbelievers and non-Jews, they would greet with a kiss. And so Paul is raising this social custom to a very high sanctified spiritual relationship of family affection. And he's challenging them to greet one another affectionately as a family, above board, in a sanctified way with a holy kiss. So the men actually kissed the men on the cheek or the forehead. And the women kissed each other on the cheek or the forehead. And that was the practice. It's interesting when you read so many of the early books and homilies and letters. Justin Martyr, 2nd century, talks about the church service. This is fascinating because the church is illegal. It's not legal to be a Christian until about 311 to 313 AD. So in the 2nd century, they were meeting in houses. And he says, after having ended the prayers, we salute and greet one another with a holy kiss, and then we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. He writes about it. Then in the Constitution of the Apostles, 3rd, 4th century document, it says, let the younger women also sit by themselves, if there be a place for them. Otherwise, let them stand before the women. Let married women have children be placed by themselves. And he goes on for this way that they sit. So by the 3rd, 4th century, it's very clearly declared this arrangement. And then he talks about the Lord's kiss. And let the men give the men the Lord's kiss. And let the women give the women the Lord's kiss. So maybe that helps explain a little bit of this. I think the point here is we are to be affectionate with one another. There should be warmth. That's a guarded warmth. That's a guarded affection. It is a holy kiss. Okay? Number three. And since this is such a short text, I got to fill it up with stories. So if you're visiting, I don't usually tell this many stories, but the text is short. You understand. And I get paid by the hour. So I'm just doing my job. So we greet one another with a holy kiss. Thirdly, And it's very powerful what Paul does in this text, this last triad. There's 25 different triads throughout the epistle, and this is the last grouping of threes. In this case, three commands, imperatives. The third one, he says, I charge you. I charge you by the Lord. Look at the basis, the authority that he's putting, the teeth that he's putting into this charge. He's saying, I adjure you to do something. So of all the 20 imperatives in the book of 1 Thessalonians, none have these words, I adjure you, and then the command. So it's safe to say of all the 20 commands that Paul gives this church to follow, the one that carries the greatest weight is this one, and it's the last one. And obviously it's important because if they don't follow this last command, they don't get to hear about the first 19 commands. So he adjures them. That implies that if they don't obey, if the leaders do not do what he says, then God's blessing will be removed and God will deal with them as individuals or as a church. So I adjure you, I charge you by the Lord, by this authority, by Lord Jesus, by the Lord, that this letter, this epistle be read. There's your command. And then like the two previous ones, where you continually pray and you continually greet and are affectionate, here you have a tense where just right now, one time, make this decision, read this letter to the whole church. This is no esoteric club where you have those who can get the information and those who can unless they go through a complicated process. No, this is the word of God. You preach it from the housetops. And he says, make sure, I adjure you, make sure that this book is read. And the word here in a classical sense means to be read out loud, to read it up, to read it out loud. So he's talking about a worship service. I almost had to fill in the gaps so I didn't have to tell more stories. I was going to have five men read a chapter apiece and read the whole book. And that would have been good. It would have been profitable. We probably need to do more public reading. It's a part of a command. We are thankful in our context and culture that we probably have Bibles. And I would say at least 40% of us can read. So that's incredible. I mean, you look at our church family, we have no dummies here. You know, you can read, and if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. And I mean that. If you do not have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. But I would like to think that probably all of us have a Bible. I was sitting here looking at my desk as I was looking at this text, and I just looked just on the shelf next to me. And just across in my little office at home, I was just looking at the Bibles I have. And I have many more, but the Bibles I could see. I had one 1611 King James, the 1611. So I've got a Bible in my office that's over 407 years old. That's awesome. That's awesome. I can't read it. It's Elizabethan English, and I can't read a word in it, but it's beautiful. Right next to me, I had a King James Bible. Next to that, I had a new King James Bible. Next to that, I had two ESV Bibles. I usually have an NASB Bible. And with my proficiency in Spanish, which is, I think, seven words, I have my Spanish Bible. And next to it, I have my Greek New Testament. I have next to that, my Hebrew Old Testament. And then I have my Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And not counting my wife's Bibles in her office and a box of Bibles that we wore out over the years, we got Bibles everywhere. And you have Bibles too. And the problem is, we don't either read them, and if we do, we don't obey them. And to whom much is given, much is required. We have so much truth available. It's unbelievable. And God is saying here, read the Word of God. Read it publicly. Obviously, read it privately. You have a new year. It's always thoughts about the new year. What are my resolutions for the new year? How many have probably, I'd like to lose this coming year, 73 pounds, in January, if possible. I mean, you have that goal. And then some of you have reading goals. Hopefully you have Bible reading goals. It might be as simple as I'm going to read the New Testament this year. Or I'm going to read the Old Testament this year. Or I'm going to read the whole Bible this year. I would encourage you between this week and the beginning of the year to read the book of Isaiah through. So you're at least a little familiar with Isaiah. We're going to work through that whole book. We look forward to it. So I charge you by the Lord that the epistle be read unto the holy brethren. It's amazing. I don't know how many times, you know, some of us have read through the Bible. It's never boring. It's never dull. I learn something every single time. The book is alive. It's a living document. It's unlike any other piece of literature ever written. It's alive. Do you not believe that? It's alive. It speaks to us. And it's amazing. I was sharing with the Sunday school class that as we have been preaching through verses publicly, that the passages I am preaching through are matching issues in our church at the same time. And you look back saying, God, did you know in eternity past that on December 9th or December 2nd or November this, that the passage Will Senn would be studying to preach to his church family would be exactly what that church needed at that exact moment? And the answer, of course, would be yes, he did know. And he synchronizes life. It's just incredible how the passages are alive. And each time we get into the Word and we ask God to open our eyes so that we can see, he just quickens us and he enlightens us, and the Word just comes alive. There was an evangelist, and I didn't have time to look up and remember who it was, but pick an evangelist, Billy Sunday, and maybe it was him. He would go into cities, and he'd have a hat, and he'd put the hat on the sidewalk, put it upside down. And then he'd start screaming as loud as he could, "It's alive! It's alive! Look at that! It's alive!" And people would just come over, "What's alive? What's alive?" And he'd be staring at the hat. And the people would just circle around the hat, wondering what in the world is under the hat. It's alive. He'd pull the hat up, and it was the Bible. And they'd say, "The Bible is alive." And they'd preach. Maybe in our culture today, maybe it'd be effective. We're so sophisticated. But his intentions were very good. And he was right. The Bible's a living word. I'd like to just share a few thoughts about the Word of God and the importance of you praying. Just a couple thoughts. As you come to the end of the book, you have this theme of grace. And why do we need grace? We need grace. The book starts with a reference to grace. The book ends with a reference to grace. They are related. It begins and ends. He does all the epistles like that. Nothing new. But he also uses them in his chiastic outlines. We'll look a little of that next Sunday in the ABF hour. Some would consider grace at the beginning and grace at the end as a technique maybe called mirrorism, where it begins with grace and ends in grace, and really it's illustrating that's all of grace. Could be a mirrorism. But we need grace. When I think about that text, "Brethren, pray for us," how do you pray for pastors? How do you pray for missionaries? And I'm not going to exposit these passages. I'm going to just give you the verses you can come back to and study. And I know at least Kim Middall takes notes. So where's Kim? Thank you, Kim. Is Kim awake? Is she here? Yes, Kim. Thank you. Kim takes notes. How many others take notes? Okay. Just write the references down. What I've done here, we have taken every reference to prayer by the Apostle Paul, starting with his generic "pray for us." And now I've looked at the letters, the prayers, and I've put them in a theological developmental order, a sequential order. So we're going to walk through these, and each builds, as I put them in this order, builds on the previous request. And you'll see that I think the logical progression. So Philippians 1:19 through 20, he asks, for their prayers. He's counting on the people's prayers. He is saying, "I'm in jail, and if I'm going to be delivered, it's going to be because of God and because of you praying. And without that, I'm going to have problems. Please pray. Pray for the supply, that the Spirit of God would orchestrate everything in my life." Secondly, he needs not only the support of the Spirit, but he needs the support of the saints. And although the word "praying" here is used in verse 4, it's not the technical word for intercessory prayer or prayer. But the truth is in these texts, and especially in Philemon, and especially in Romans, where Paul is saying, look, pray for the support of the saints. Pray for the support. Physical support, where people's treasure is, that's where their heart is. Pray for the support of the ministry and God's workers. So he asked really for support for that. Thirdly, he asked for prayer. Pray for the speaking opportunities of all of us, but especially for your missionaries and your pastors. Pray that the Lord would open up doors. In the last few weeks, we have had just a myriad of witnessing opportunities. It's like, really? This is crazy. We should have had cancer before. I mean, just opportunities are just everywhere. The Lord's opening up doors, and we want to really use our situation in a good way for the glory of God, be good stewards of a trial. And we are to pray for missionaries and workers that there would be a door of utterance, there would be opportunities to preach. And when those opportunities come, that we wouldn't back down, we wouldn't be timid, we would be bold as a lion, tactfully bold, but courageous, and speak with boldness, the work of the Spirit of God, to communicate to people the truth, and not have the fear of man at all resting in our bosom. So pray for the supernatural boldness for the believers and for the leaders. With those opportunities and with those bold encounters, then you pray, Lord, use your word. Use your word. May there be success. May the word of God be glorified. May it cross the end zone. May it score. May it score big time. May we see victory. May it have free course, overcome every obstacle in the pathway to the goal line and be glorified. And of course, if a individual or if a ministry is having success, biblical success, people being saved, lives being changed, the word being glorified, then it gets a little more interesting. If our church isn't doing anything for God, if I'm not doing anything for God, if we are not doing anything for God, then Satan has his players and he has his roster and he does direct, and they make adjustments, halftime adjustments. And so does God with his angelic realm, and so does he with his people. And there's a war going on. And it's a spiritual chess game, and all the world is here as a stage. And we are more than merely players. But if there's something going forward, you can be sure we're going to be attacked. And Paul's number one prayer request, he repeats it 6 times, is to pray for his own physical safety. I've watched this over the years. If you're dead, you don't do a lot for the Lord anymore. I just noticed that. And if someone goes down physically, emotionally, morally, then you have enormous limitations. I don't know how many times I've been threatened. I have not kept account of them. I mean, literally threatened. It's not fun when you're preaching. I have to say to our security team, we have an outstanding security team, I said, watch this guy in the 7th pew, right where Dave Pryor's sitting. And it's not Dave. I said, I've counseled with this guy. He's a murderer. He should be in jail. He doesn't like what I've told him. He may have a gun. He may come after me. Just watch him if you don't mind. And so we put a guy right behind him. Okay. I have been stalked with a guy's intention to take me out. So physically, and I can go down a long list of some very interesting encounters. It's no fun when I have to call our chairman of the deacon and say, I got a meeting. If I don't show up by 10 o'clock, that's not good. It's just not good. If you can clean the mess up in the morning, I'd hate that people come to church and see the blood all over the floor. So just, if I don't call by 10, just a heads up. Just. So Paul, Satan wants to take out Paul in any way he can. He wants to take out God's workers in any ways he can. And if he can't get us in one way, he'll go after another angle. And he's unrelentless. And you don't have to be a military strategist to understand that this understanding that Satan's going to go after the leaders. I used to do military tours where we would give the tours. Some of my favorite battlefields is Kings Mountain and then Cowpens. I love Cowpens. We've reenacted. We've done Cowpens. And fascinating to see the strategy of the Continentals. Was to take out the dragoons. Take out the leaders first and they'll cave in. And so Satan's coming after the leaders. And the only shield that's there is God himself and God's people praying for moral protection. If someone goes down morally, that's a big black eye. Someone goes down physically, it's a big challenge. Someone goes down emotionally, that's a big problem. And so number one prayer request for Paul is, look, we're making headway. But we're in a battle. Pray for our physical, pray for our emotional, pray for our moral, pray for our relational safety. Romans 15, verse 12. If you're in this battle, you get wore out. And Paul asked for them to pray for him to be refreshed. And Paul's saying, look, I just need grace. I need help. I need refreshment. I need my batteries recharged. And we all need that. These are all prayer requests we can pray for one another. But Paul's saying, would you pray for me? I hope to be with you, and I hope with my visit with you that there will be refreshment. There's times in the battle where you need refreshment. And then finally, my last prayer request, and I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I have no idea. It's a book written to a Jewish audience. And basically, to choose Jesus, their Messiah, the more excellent one and the more excellent way for grace in Christ. If Paul wrote it, it would not surprise me he would not put his name on it. It's a gospel being sent to Hebrews. And Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. And he's a turncoat to the Jewish people. He's an offense. He became a Christian. So if you're trying to win a Jewish audience primarily, and you know the audience is very hostile towards you, and you know it firsthand, you may not want to put your name on the book. That might kind of get in the way of the message. I don't know. I always say the author of Hebrews, and I'll say it today. The author of Hebrews asked for prayer, and then he closes in prayer, and I'd like to just end with this prayer request, and I'll just ask you to pray for something. Pray for us. Sounds like the other letters, but whoever's writing it, for we trust we have a good conscience. How important is a good conscience? I don't know about you, I can't live a day without it. Not a day. I sin, I want to have a quick reply to it. Lord, forgive me, I've messed up again. I stumbled again, I'm so stupid again. Lord, forgive me. I know this gets old for me to keep back coming to you and ask you to forgive me. But I want to get right with God quickly when I fail, and I want to have a clear, good conscience. Nothing accusing me. I want to be clear. I want to be honest and transparent with God. I want to be honest and transparent with you. And I would like to think you would want that relationship with me and others, that you have a clear conscience. You're trying to do right. And when you don't, you make things right. So the author here says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. We trust this is true. And then he says, in all things, willing to live honestly. To have a clear conscience is so valuable. To live in this fashion of living honestly. To have truth in the inner parts. Truth in the inner parts. He says here, in all things, willing to live honestly. The word here means to live beautifully. To live finely, to live excellently, to live honorably, to live good. And I would say for praying for us, we are so human and so flesh and so fallen. You've got to pray for me. You've got to pray for people. You've got to pray for our missionaries that we would be men of integrity. And when we fall, we'll do everything possible to get right with God and have a pure conscience, a good conscience with man and God. Is that not true? Sure. So we've been having some battles. We've been having some real wars. Satan's been really hitting us, and we've been hit very, very hard.